Endurance and dignity. You can now begin to appreciate why Stuart didn't have a children's talk this morning. How do you depict a riot? Just let the kids run riot. That would have been enough. Well, good morning, dear hearts. I'm John Wright. I'm a Baptist minister too, and pressed into service this morning. And it's my privilege to minister in the Word of God today. When Stuart asked me to preach on this passage, I thought, like John last week, I thought we better do some work on this. And so what I proffer, I trust, will be a blessing. For some weeks, we've been following the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Macedonia, to Greece, and to Asia, and to Minor Asia, known as Turkey today. And all this happened sometime around 54 to 57 AD. So it's not long after the events of Calvary and the resurrection. And we're centering on the city of Ephesus, a city of 225,000 people. So when you hear of a ruckus and a riot and everybody pressed into the arena, that's some riot. Everybody affected. The Apostle Paul and his associates did some of their best missionary labours in Ephesus. They were there some years teaching, and the word of the Lord spread all through Asia Minor. Think of Turkey today, Asia Minor, right through that region. Ephesus was the terminus of the great eastern highway from Afghanistan and Mesopotamia on the east, terminating in Ephesus and taking off from there across the great eastern highway through to Macedonia, Greece and Europe. So it was a pivotal centre for trade and industry and all the rest. Ephesus is not all that far from Gallipoli, maybe a couple of hundred miles from Gallipoli. So if you can make that mental picture, that's where we're centred this morning. In the region of Ephesus, many worshippers of the goddess Artemis, or Diana, as she was known to the Greeks, became Christians due to the preaching of Paul's message, his powerful preaching. They turned from their idols, particularly Artemis or Diana, and became Christian. And this upset the whole region. The idol makers of the region got up into a frenzy. Their lucrative business was affected. But such was the power and the effective ministry of Paul's preaching. You know, as I sat with the map in front of me and looked at the region and traced right up from Greece and Macedonia across through what we now know as Constantinople over across into Asia or Turkey, that these men did this on foot. Miles and miles and miles of rugged territory on foot, preaching the gospel. I thought they were hardy, hardy men, tough guys. And to do this, relying on Christian hospitality along the way, reminds us that there were those little pockets of Christians all along the way who had been converted through the ministry, possibly in Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, and so on. You know, the Temple of Diana was there for about 200 or more years. She was made of pure marble, beautiful, exquisite marble. And her festivals were, as somebody said, a perpetual festival of vice. Sexual orgies. And I think we could have a picture of Diana up there now. Or yes, there she is. You'll notice the many-breasted figure. She was a huge thing, costly to build. Took many, many years to build her. And this was the main deity throughout the whole region. Her influence, as I said, lasted for hundreds of years. Could we have a look at Ephesus, Anne, please? There's the theatre at Ephesus today with the colonnades and the pavement of the old city. But that theatre would hold 50,000 people. And on this particular day, 20,000 or more turned up. So it was a big business when Paul interrupted the trade of the worship of Diana. You had the reading brought to you this morning where Demetrius, the silversmith and his craftsmen, got uptight because the tourists were not buying their idols, their little images they made. Many have become converted, become Christian. The trade had died off. And so there was conflict, real conflict. Well, I get my New Testament. Here it is. Verse 24 tells us about the concern of Demetrius for the workers. God bless the workers. What will we do without the workers? And he was concerned about these. Where do we get it? No, it's not John. Isn't it marvellous? Mark, here it is. Somebody turned the page over. Shocking. You can't trust anybody. Let me refresh your memory. Men, you know that our prosperity comes from this work. Now you can see and hear for yourselves what this fellow Paul is doing. He says that man-made gods are not gods at all, and he succeeded in convincing many people, both here in Ephesus and in the whole of the province of Asia. There is danger then that this business of ours will get a bad name. Not only that, but there's also danger that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will come to mean nothing and that her greatness will be destroyed, the goddess worshipped by everyone in Asia and in all the world. Notice the hyperbole or the exaggeration. She's worshipped all over the world. Well, I don't know whether they knew anything about her in Australia or Tasmania or Indonesia or Iceland. But this is one of those occasions where you've got to realise that not every word in the Bible is wholly inspired, particularly in this instance. The use of hyperbole, exaggeration. As the crowd heard these words, they became furious and started shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The uproar spread through the whole city. So it went on and on and on. This theatre, how many of you have been there? Put your hand up. How many of you have been there? Yes, up the back. Yes, over here. It's a favourite tourist spot. When you're doing a tour of the Holy Lands, they take you to Ephesus to see that. One of the seven wonders of the world. And so this riot, huge, noisy and dangerous. Paul was persuaded by some of the officials not to appear. It was so riotous, so fearful. You know, the communists were there, the anti-Semitic league were there, the uni students were there, rent-a-crowd were there, the CWA was there. Ready with their cups of tea and their scones for all these rioters. The unions were there. The whole gamut that you get to any riot, they were all crowded in for this event. So the whole economic system was under assault. And this is always a fruitful field for hysteria, for lies, and for hatred. And the town clerk appears on the scene. Now, he was more than just a clerk. He was a sort of a little proconsul instituted by the Romans to partially control that area. So that the town's clerk concern was what Rome would do if they got wind of this unrest. And he seems like the only man in the whole crowd who kept his perspective in focus. In the midst of a mob mentality, that's not easy to do. Now, some lessons from this. Idolatry, then and now. When you read your Old Testament, you see how the prophets of the Old Testament mercilessly lambaste idolatry. They parody it, they make fun of it in the most beautiful of ways, the stupidity of idolatry. But let's think about it now. When I read of idolatry, I think of Nepal, I think of Bangladesh, I think of India, Bangkok, where I have been and seen the literal worship of idols. 1918, I went through Nepal, Bangladesh, Bangkok. 2010, I went through India. And when you see it physically, brutally, you get some idea of just how widespread and powerful is this matter of idolatry. Idols, grotesque, obscene, huge, and expensive. I've seen the worship given to them, the reverence given to them that puts many of us to shame when we come to worship, the emotion when it comes to giving, the sacrifices made to please the gods. I remember one occasion travelling down the Sunkozy River in Nepal, getting into the jungle area of Nepal, and we pulled into the bank to see an idol, a renowned idol. So we all crawled out of the raft and up the bank and into the jungle. And here in the midst of the jungle was a little shrine, a little hut with an idol. Fierce looking thing on a pedestal and a big, burly, bronzed, near naked Nepalese who was the temple guard. All he had on was just about a gold circlet around his loins. But he was very healthy looking and well fed. But he was there to guard the idol. And as we stood round, he told us how he lost his arm. Below his left elbow, that arm was cut off. And he told us how, in adoration and veneration for the god, he cut his arm off that he may be made the keeper of that particular idol. So tourists come along there to take photos and to ogle. I remember driving back in 2010 through one of the villages in India, and I looked out the window, and here's a 50-foot monkey temple, a 50-foot statue, 50-foot. Think of a cricket pitch. That high on the main street, dedicated to the village idol, which is a monkey. And the people give their worship to these sorts of things. I remember standing just back in Nepal, Kathmandu, and seeing the queues of people, queues with baskets of fruit and gifts, all pressing into the temple of the monkey god to give their gifts. Thousands of people. I stood up with my daughter, my two daughters, and just said, would to God the church was ready to give as readily as these people are to give to their monkey god. Pressing their gifts to the four or five priests there waiting to receive them. But the reverence and the honour given is unbelievable. But what of 20th century idolatry? The age of the celebrity. Packed stadiums with hysterical worship, tears, money, no object for high-priced tickets to go to some of the concerts. Now, I'm not precluding enthusiasm, but when I look at some of the hysteria that's given to some of our teenage musical idols and others, I wonder, where is the dividing line between worship and enthusiasm? And when you come to think that it's what Oprah or Ellen DeGeneres has to say that's more important than what the president says, this cult of celebrity, it's invaded the political arena and it's invaded, unfortunately, the church. We've got to have celebrities to promote the gospel, and so on and so on. So, idolatry. I want to think of economic concerns. You know, the scripture says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, granted, there were job losses in Ephesus. Cold, hard cash. The profit motive was the underlying factor in all of this rioting. Not Diana, not the temple, not the suckers who came to spend their meager salaries. The profit motive. Cold, hard cash. That's why I said there were all these groupings of people there. And what was true in Ephesus 2,000 years ago was true in England in the 1600s. You know, England entered the slave trade in 1625 AD between bringing slaves from Africa and the West Indies. 1625, England entered the trade. It's been going on around the world for centuries before that. But this became England's time. And in that time, William Wilberforce, a young, genteel man of wealth who entered the political system, began after his conversion by John Newton. And who was John Newton? Who was John Newton? Amazing Grace, he wrote. The slave trader, he was converted. William Wilberforce was converted under the ministry of John Newton, a former slave trader, slave captain of a ship. And this man, with his new Christian emphasis, began to look into the slave trade and became greatly, greatly prayerfully concerned. And for 20 years, he, every year in the British Parliament, challenged the fat cats, the genteel fat cats, about this matter of slavery. But it took 20 years because their profits were concerned. They were making huge money from the slave trade in England. 20 years it took for this man to see the end of slavery or the slave trade in England. Many of the politicians thought he was one of these Christian busybodies, keep the nose out of our business, go back to your cave. Thank God for politicians in the past and in the present who have a concern, who have not lost their ethical concern for what they're on about. Do you realise there's 3 billion or more people in this world today whose daily wage is $2? 3 billion. $2 a day. I throw that in because when I read it, I was greatly surprised that so many people in all over the world were trying to exist on such a figure. And then I come to pornography. How did that get into a riot? But you might remember that just a few verses before we came to this passage, we read that many of the believers in that arena, that area, brought their books on sorcery and witchcraft and burned them in a huge bonfire, and the price was something like 50,000 denarii, a huge sum. But believers, it says, through the ministry of Paul, preaching about idolatry and evil and witchcraft, brought their books and burned them. And it says believers, not just citizens, believers. And that triggered my thought about the number of men today. When I read in Christian periodicals of the huge men's rallies, 15,000 to 20,000 men going to camps, going to weekend Christian rallies in America, that the great majority of those who were coming for counselling had been subject to pornography, had become addicted to pornography. Christian men streaming to the front over weekend conferences about holiness and the glory of God and sin and redemption and forgiveness. Christian men coming for forgiveness. Men who allowed the spectacle of these awful things, feasting their minds and their eyes on that which has eventually enslaved them. And so for years. And that's a sad thought, you know. When you think that Christian men sitting before a computer, letting these images of lust, degradation of women, all sorts of things flood their minds and their hearts, and then going to church on Sunday, professing to be holy and to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Sad, sad. You know, we have become desensitized, grown used to living in the dark, and it happens imperceptibly. What once shocked us is us, we now sigh and we just continue watching. Or do we agree we're not allowing such things to degrade our homes, our living rooms? On several occasions, Judy and I thought we'd switch over to the ABC, Channel 2, for the comedy festivals. You know what I'm referring to, don't you? Only to last 2 minutes. We could not stand the filth, the sexual crude innuendos, men and women trying to be funny. 2 minutes we'd last and we said, that's enough. That's enough. While all the while, the sophisticated cool cats are laughing their heads off in our theatres around Melbourne. Think it's uproarious. And you sit and look at it and say, where has discernment gone? You know, I was a product of a day when you could turn the telly on and have a great laugh, tears running down your cheeks at real humorous, real comedians, real funny guys and women. And you'd have a terrific laugh. No sex, no swearing. We used to be able to go to the pictures without having a mandatory sex scene, huffing and puffing there in the bed. Drugs, swearing, realism. You know, what we used to do was use our imagination. We used our imagination. We could see all that without having it portrayed in front of us. But up until the 60s, you could go to the pictures without hearing a swear word, without having a sex scene. How did we ever live? How did we ever get through that? Poor, benighted folk we were. Troglodytes. Still living in our caves? Oh. You know what I'm on about, don't you? Where has discernment gone? And then the other night, on the telly comes our premier, smiling like a Cheshire cat, to tell us the great news that Victoria is now going to have cage fighting on Etihad Stadium. I thought when I saw it, I thought, shades of the Colosseum. He was so delighted. We're going to bring in millions of dollars into the most livable city to witness out in the middle of Etihad Stadium, blokes kicking themselves almost to death, and women. Beautiful, gorgeous looking models slugging it out there in cage fighting. And our president thinks it's the greatest thing since sliced bread. We shook our heads in despair. Shook our heads in despair. You know, I could go into the CBD any weekend night and see it all for nothing at King Street. Blokes bashing themselves unconscious and blood all over the gutters and bodies lying in the street for nothing every weekend night. Filling the ER wards of our hospital with alcohol-soaked, drug-addicted nitwits. Are you with me or not? Yes. Praise the Lord. Thought I was preaching to unbelievers. But isn't it sickening? Isn't it sickening that we've our premier, with a big smile, we've done this great thing to the most livable city in the world, the sporting capital of Australia, cage fighting. You know, every one of us ought to write a letter to our local representative or to Your Say in the Sun or the paper. Up the top of the paper, on those middle pages, it's got where you can write. If we are indignant enough, like I'm demonstrating, we ought to do something about it. You know the old saying, if enough good people for evil to succeed, you just need good people to do nothing. To do nothing. So, there we are. And divorce for Christians? Gosh, how did we get into divorce? Simply because I'm thinking of the desensitizing that takes place in our communities quietly, insidiously. You know, divorce now, we are outstripping the world. Christians. We are above the national average for divorce. Christians! We need to get back to Romans 12, and I want to read that to you. Romans 12. This is what it says. So then, my brothers, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship that you should offer. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you'll be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to him and is perfect. This return to remembering we're people of another world. We're not against the world. We're in the world, but not of it. We don't want to go around as those funny, peculiar Christians. We're called to be salt and light in this world, but to a degree that's attractive to the cause we believe, that's a fragrance of blessing to Christ. People who are aware of the subtle, diabolical influences of the world, of a secular world, secular simply meaning no place for God. That's the kind of world we're increasingly living in. That we are people who believe in the living God, as we sang on our chorus, "What I Believe." We are to be attractive, we are to be strong, we are to be courageous. We are to stand firm for our faith. Just to conclude, what drove the Apostle Paul on through many storms and foes? That's the question. Well, we know the answer. But there is another further hint in 21 which gives us a hint about his gospel ambitions. And that's where it says, "I must go also to Rome." I must also go to Rome. Because Rome was the heart of the cruelest diabolical punishment to his brethren, the Christian church. That's why Rome became the centre of the Christian faith, why the Pope built his church at Rome, why St. Peter's Basilica is at Rome, because Rome suffered more than any other city in the world in those early days of mad emperors. It was Paul's burning desire to go to Rome to encourage his brethren. The pastor's heart stirred to take the gospel to the heart of the empire. Well, today Demetrius is gone. Artemis is a heap of dust. Ephesus is now a tourist attraction for Christians on Holy Land tours. So a riot at Ephesus over the silversmiths getting uptight about their work being in jeopardy. And all this calls us today to be ready to follow in their train with faith and courage and boldness. To remember we're called to be salt and to be light in the world. You know, I keep three little passages away, tucked away in the back of my mind. They're just always there to remind me to keep things in perspective. They are these: as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, what were the days of Noah like? What were the days of Noah like? Tell me. The thoughts of their minds were only evil continually. So much so that God was sorry that he had made man. Get that. Let that sink in. That the eternal God, who made something beautiful, was sorry when he saw the filth and the iniquity of what man can become. Was sorry that he had made man. Probably the saddest words in the Bible. But Jesus said to his generation, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus, from those words, is not looking forward to paradise on earth. He's looking for difficult, perilous days. It was also said by our Lord, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be. You know, somebody said, if I were God, I would apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah when I see what's happening in the world today. Now, that's pertinent. That really got me. If I were God, I would see the need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah when I see what's happening in the world today. And without going into all the pedophiles and all the slave trade and all the filth and all the drug addiction and all the rest of it, genocide, political squabbling, you all know that. But as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, And then Jesus also said, you people are amazing. You can look at the sky and you can tell what quarter day it's going to be tomorrow, but you can't tell the times in which you live. You're very good at weather conditions, but you're unable to discern the kind of world you're living in. And within 40 years, Jerusalem was a heap of ruins, the temple burned and sacked, and the Jews forbidden from that time on till 1948 to become a state again. You know, until the year 135, they were not allowed to come back into Jerusalem. The Jews could stand on the hills around and look at the sacred holy city, the city of Zion, and were not permitted to come back into the holy city. So we're called upon to be able to discern the times in which we live. Not to become unduly pessimistic, but to keep at the back of our minds our words of our Lord, the words of our Lord Jesus. Well, I said before, you all know the words of William Burke, all that's required for evil to flourish is for enough good men to do nothing. So we're called upon to be his people, a holy people, to represent him as a sweet fragrance in this world of pollution and war and carnage, the inability to live together, a world now teeming with refugees on almost every border in Europe. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we bow humbly in your presence to seek your forgiveness for those areas where we have, in one way or another, denied this glorious faith we are called to uphold. Forgive us our sins, O Lord. Help us to be those people who will bless our generation and bless our world by a life lived in conformity to the holy will of God. So let the words of my mouth this morning and the meditations of our hearts bring glory and honour to our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Take my life.